Our reading this morning, we've been working through Luke's Gospel for a couple of years, and we're now in Luke chapter 24, and we're reading the first 12 verses of Luke 24 concerning the resurrection of Christ. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, that is the women we read about last time, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray again together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together as a family of your people. We thank you for the awesome privilege of being able to open up your word and to know that it is the word of truth. We thank you that it is the living word, and through that word you are pleased to reveal yourself to us and to reveal your will for our lives. And we pray then at this time that you would speak to us. And we pray that we would hear your voice. And we pray that by the accompanying work of your Holy Spirit, you would be pleased to change us and to equip us, that we might perform the works which you have prepared in advance for us to do, and that we might live the life that you have marked out for us. We ask for your help, O Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, when we were thinking about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were reminded of the very basic fact that actual and physical death in a human body is one of the fundamental pillars of the Christian faith. But of course, the thing that we need to understand is that equally important and alongside the truth of Christ's actual death stands his bodily resurrection from the grave. In other words, if you remove either one of these historic truths from our understanding of the Christian faith, then what you end up with is not a different form of Christianity, a more liberal version or a less literal type. You actually end up with no such thing as Christianity at all. Again, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, one of the foundational statements of the church in terms of what it means to be a Christian, we say these words: "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. he descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. Now, why do we say that? We say that not simply because, you know, this is a statement that was made up by some godly men, our forefathers in the church from some bygone age, but we say that on the basis that the very reason it is called the Apostles' Creed is because it articulates for us precisely the fundamentals of the teaching that was handed down to us by the apostles themselves and then canonized in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, to be a member of God's holy bride, according to the Apostle Paul himself, writing under the direct inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is the fact that we are a people who have been given the faith by the grace of this sovereign God to believe in the resurrection of his only begotten Son. I say all of that this morning simply really to emphasize the fact that what we are reading about this morning in this passage is, alongside the death of Christ, the most pivotal and glorious event in all of human history. Why? Because this is the moment when the Son of God, having died and been laid in that grave, was raised in the body, thereby announcing his absolute victory over Satan, sin, and death for all who believe. It is the moment when the darkness and the evil and the suffering of Good Friday was replaced by the dawn of a new day. It is the moment when the old order of a fallen and a sin-infected, wicked, fallen world could now be replaced by the new creation through this Christ who says, behold, I am making all things new. It is a glorious truth we're reading about this morning. Now, there are so many things that could be said about the significance of all of this, the significance of the resurrection, what it actually then means for us. You could really preach a whole series purely on that theme. But just as we kind of come into this passage this morning, I want to just briefly highlight three reasons why this event is so crucial for us as Christians. What difference does it really make in actual terms? First of all, Christ's resurrection is evidence of the fact that God the Father is satisfied with his payment for our sins. Paul says in Romans 4:25, it, that is righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you see, at one level, these two events, the death and the resurrection of Christ, they are really inseparable. That whilst on the one hand, it is in Christ's death that the full atoning sacrifice is actually made for our sins, on the other hand, the evidence that that same sacrifice has actually pleased God, it has placated him, and we therefore stand justified before him, lies in the fact of Christ's resurrection. It's as if when Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, the Father was effectively announcing to the whole wide world, I am hereby satisfied. that the payment necessary for the sins of my people has been made in full. I am satisfied that holy justice has been served for all who believe the gospel. That's the first reason it matters. Secondly, it is because of the resurrection that we now have the power necessary to overcome sin and to live unto God. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 4, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." In other words, the entire basis on which we can first of all come to faith and then put to death the sins of the flesh or walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is on the basis that Christ has first been raised from the dead himself. And then, having been raised from the dead, he has then ascended into heaven, and then he has sent to us his Holy Spirit to indwell our lives, so that now we can live according to that same power by which he was first raised in the first place. To put it differently, if Christ had not been raised, we would have absolutely no power with which to overcome sin and to live this new life to God's praise and to his glory. The Apostle Paul could not have possibly said, "I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me," if the Lord himself was still dead and in the grave. The resurrection and the power of the resurrection forms the entire basis on which we can come to the newness of life. Now, the third reason that this is so fundamental to our faith is it is in the light of Christ's resurrection that we can now be confident of likewise being raised from grave to glory. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, do you see, and we're only really scratching the surface here, but do you see, if you think about these three points that I've just mentioned, what you basically have is you have the doctrine of justification, being declared righteous in Christ. You have the doctrine of sanctification, being made holy and overcoming sin in Christ. And then you have the doctrine of glorification, being raised up in Christ, all of which are absolutely dependent on this event that we're reading of in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel. This is what it means. This is why it matters. And so what do we see in the passage itself? Well, in the time remaining, I want to simply highlight two things. First of all, I want us to notice the historical evidence, if you like, or we see here the historical fact of Christ's resurrection, and secondly, the unbelief of even his closest followers. First of all, we're given detail here which simply underlines for us the historicity of the resurrection itself. It says that on the first day of the week, that is the Sunday at early dawn, these women went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Mark 16, verse 3 tells us the ladies actually discussed on the way to the tomb the problem of how they would actually move the stone when they arrived there, which is a kind of underlining of the fact that it would have been far too heavy for them to simply maneuver the thing by themselves. Then it says, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not there. So first of all, you have this same body, physical body of the Lord, confirmed as dead, laid in the tomb, no longer in that tomb. Then you have the testimony of these two angels from heaven. It says in verse 4, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. I think I got it right that time. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. This is actually the first ever announcement or the first declaration of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had indeed been raised from the dead. It's as if, you know, just as the truth of Christ's incarnation was so monumental, so pivotal to our faith, that it was announced by an angel from heaven. So in the same way, the moment of his resurrection and this risen life was in the same way so glorious, so pivotal to all that we believe and all our hope, that it likewise called for this declaration to be given by one of God's heavenly messengers as well. But then third, you also have here this kind of pointing back to the fact that ultimately all of this was simply the fulfillment of that which had already been foretold by the Lord himself. Remember how he told you, said the angel, while he was still in Galilee. Remember how he told you. He told you the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. So you have the eyewitness account of the ladies who were on the scene that first Easter morning. You have the verbal testimony of God's own holy angels from heaven. You have the prophetic word of the Lord himself, all of which are underlining this foundational and historic truth of all that we believe. Not only that, but you then have, of course, the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord over the course of the next 40 days, along with the further testimony of the apostles themselves. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. What is the point in all of this? The point is this. It is simply impossible to accept Scripture as the Word of God and to conclude that Jesus did not rise from the dead in a physical body. Listen to old Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle. He says, the fact of our Lord's resurrection rests on evidence which no infidel can ever explain away. It is confirmed by testimony of every kind, sort, and description. The plain, unvarnished story which the gospel writers tell about it is one that cannot be overthrown. The more the account they give is examined, the more inexplicable will the event appear unless we accept it as true. If we choose to deny the truth of their account, we may deny everything in the world. It is not so certain, he says, that Julius Caesar once lived, as it is that Christ Jesus rose again from the dead. Now again, why is that so important? Maybe sitting here this morning saying, well, I don't have any problems with doubting the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. But why is it so important to state and to hear over and over and over again throughout the Christian life? Because if this is not true, or if we do then fall into doubt on these things, then friends, our faith is in vain. If this is not true, then everything we're doing here is, in a sense, a complete waste of time. If this is not true, we have no hope. We are dead in sin. Our only future is eternal condemnation in hell. It is, in other words, absolutely essential that we believe in the person and this glorious sin-conquering work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you consider all of that, when you consider the absolutely critical nature of this historic truth, isn't it then an extraordinary thing to consider the reaction of those who were present on that particular day? And this is the second thing that I want to speak about this morning, the unbelief that is evident in God's people. We see this in two ways. First of all, what I'm describing as the dullness of the women, or the slowness of the women. And secondly, the hard cynicism of the men. First of all, in terms of these dear women who first went to the tomb, John's Gospel, John 20, verse 1, tells us that Mary Magdalene was actually the first one on the scene. And so what we probably have here is a kind of summary of the situation from Luke, that although Mary Magdalene was the first, there were also present at the tomb Joanna and the other Mary, mother of James. But just look at what it says about these ladies in verse 4. It says, while they were perplexed about this. Now, we need to be careful here, because on the one hand, we can understand that there would have been this sense of fear, there would have been a sense of trepidation at the sight of these holy angels. That is always the natural reaction of fallen people, imperfect people, when confronted with the heavenly and the holy. We could also understand that this would have been an absolutely overwhelming thing for these dear ladies to take in as they arrive to find this empty tomb, Jesus no longer there. But then at the same time, this word perplexed, it's the verb aporeo, which is really telling us that as well as being overwhelmed and in a sense frightened, we might say, by what they were actually witnessing, they were also actually confused in the mind. They were at a loss, we might say, as to the meaning of all that was taking place. In other words, they weren't understanding. They didn't understand. So that although they had been forewarned about the resurrection by the Lord himself many times throughout the course of the previous 2 to 3 years. Remember, they would have known about the resurrection of Lazarus, Martha's brother. In other words, they had already witnessed, they had heard about, they had seen it firsthand, the evidence of Christ's ability to overcome death. Yet even still, there was this kind of slowness, there was this dullness of mind in terms of remembering and trusting in the word which had been spoken to them by the Lord himself. The same thing is actually underlined further then when you read of their response in verse 8. where after the angels had then reminded these women of all that Jesus had said in days gone by, it says, and we could almost insert the word then, and then they remembered his words. There's almost a sense here, isn't there, that as if the angels are kind of saying, come on now, ladies, come on now, you've been told about this in the past. You shouldn't really be all that confused at what's happening here. It's not as if this has never been made plain to you in days gone by. And suddenly, with that little brief reminder or explanation, suddenly it's as if the light goes on. Ah, yes, he did say that. He did say that. And then they go off testifying to all that has dawned upon their minds. So first, there is this kind of slowness on the part of the women to apply, to put into practice that which they knew they had heard from the Lord. And secondly, the cynicism of the men. Look at verse 11. It says that these women, they then came faithfully relaying what they had seen to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. Literally, it seemed to them like silly talk. It seemed to them like foolish nonsense. And it says, they did not believe them. Friends, isn't that a staggering statement when you consider all that these men had seen, all that they had heard from the Lord in the preceding years? And not only did they belittle the truth of God and his work, thinking of that which he had said, that which he had promised, as foolish and kind of silly, but they simply did not believe what was being described. Friends, I believe this is a real reminder to us of just how slow we can so often be to believe, to retain, and to trust, and then to apply the truth of God's word in the course of our own lives. How desperately dependent we are on the renewing work of God's grace, the enabling power of his Holy Spirit, day after day after day. That we would not only hear God's word, but do what it says. That we might not just understand God's promises, but then hold on to those promises and be looking expectantly for those promises to be brought to their fruition. That we might not just pay lip service to the authority and the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, but that we might humbly receive that word which is implanted within us and which has power to save our very souls. You know, if the Christian life is a daily battle, which it most certainly is, then unbelief is surely one of our fiercest enemies. Never mind always, you know, complaining about the devil. Never mind always putting the blame on the dark things of this world and the chaos and the fallenness and the sin of everyone else around us. Sure, they all have their place. But friends, we have a big enough fight on our hands simply against the unbelief of our very own flesh. And of course, this is why we need fellowship and we need the encouragement of godly, spiritually minded people. Those who are looking at the world through that biblical lens. Why? In order that we might remain alert and focused and steadfast and spurred on towards works of righteousness for the glory of our God. That is what I believe we are, in a sense, being reminded of here. Now, just before we close this morning, what I think is a wonderful little detail in this passage is just the way that it ends in verse 12. We've just had this sad tale of unbelief. We've had this moment of real cynicism on the part of these disciples. We've seen a kind of dullness or slowness amongst these dear women. But then it's as if in this final verse, we are in a sense being reminded that what is often needed, what is often lacking in our lives, is not just a hearing of the truth, which of course all of these disciples most certainly had already. What is most needed is the kind of personal discipline and effort that brings us to that point where the truth not only begins to fall into place in our minds, but where we are actually awestruck and bowled over by the enormity of what is actually being revealed to us. And that is, I believe, what is at least beginning to happen in the case of the Apostle Peter here in verse 12. It's a lovely little detail with which to end this particular section. The fourth gospel tells us that John also went to the tomb with Peter, but here Luke focuses on Peter specifically, and he says, "But Peter," remember, this is just after all of that cynicism, the disciples, "We do not believe. This is silly talk. But Peter, as if to say, well, that's what they were all doing, but never mind what the rest were doing. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and then he went home marveling at what had happened." The word for marveling there is thaumatzon, which really speaks of a person who is utterly amazed or awestruck at what he was saying, what he was seeing. It doesn't necessarily mean that absolutely everything had all of a sudden fall into place for Peter, that he had everything totally worked out in his mind. But nevertheless, the point is this: he went running and he looked and he saw the truth for himself. And as he did, it was as if God was at least beginning the process of granting to him the level of wonder and amazement and conviction that would then be needed for all that that man would then do for the cause of the gospel in the future years of his life. Friends, isn't it true that we so often lack this discipline in our own lives? That we lack this preparedness to open up the Word of God, to look in and to see there the glory of who our God is, to pray to this God who is willing to hear from us on high and to respond to our pleas and our petitions and renew our strength, and to give us the sense of being in awe and in wonder at all that he has done. May God grant the grace then that we too would have this discipline required to look in, not to a cave in the first century, but to God's holy and living word, and to see there the glorious works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, may God do such a work in each and every one of us by the power of the Holy Spirit that we too would be filled with this same sense of awe and wonder at all that he has done on our behalf, and therefore equipped to live lives that are worthy of his name. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Glory be to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, in your wonderful love and your desire to save us who were once lost, you have made things so very plain to us. You have revealed yourself through the works of your creation. You have revealed yourself in the pages of Holy Scripture. And you have revealed yourself so fully and wonderfully in the person and the life of your beloved Son. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world. Thank you for living the life that we could never live, the life of righteousness, the life of sinless, holy obedience unto God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for laying down your life as a sacrifice for our sins, for taking upon yourself the fullness of the wrath of God that was due to us for our terrible rebellion against the Almighty. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for that power by which and through which you were raised from the dead, thereby declaring the finished work of our salvation, thereby announcing the victory over the Antichrist, over sin, over death, our final enemy. We thank you that you have ascended, that you are in that place of majesty on high at the right hand of God, where you continue even now to represent all who believe the gospel. We have a great high priest. We have one who is the Lord of lords and the King of all kings. We bow humbly before you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you reign supremely over heaven and earth. We thank you that there is not a square inch of this entire universe which is not under your sovereign control. And yet, Lord, how slow we often are to not only believe, but to put into practice that which you have made known to us. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to have that discipline. And we pray that you would help us to have understanding in our minds. We pray that you would help us to rejoice and be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit as we marvel at all that you have done and all that you continue to be for us in Christ Jesus. We pray this day, our Father, for your church throughout the earth. We especially remember our brothers and our sisters who are being persecuted and opposed in sometimes the most violent of ways because of their allegiance to our Lord. We pray that you would give them the grace to withstand evil, to stand firm in your truth. We pray that they might even know the joy of being counted worthy of suffering for the name. And we pray, Lord, that you would use their testimony to open blind eyes, to convert sinners, those who would do such harm and violence against them. We pray for the church, particularly in Muslim lands. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to liberate many men and women and boys and girls from the terrible bondage of that false religion. We pray that your gospel would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. We pray for your help and your strength and resources and equipping to be given to missionaries, wherever they may be. We pray for your help as those who translate the Bible into unreached lands, Lord, seek to do so. We pray that you would give them wisdom and discernment and clarity. And we pray that that same word which we have been rejoicing in this morning would penetrate and bear fruit in the lives of the lost. Father, we pray for our own denomination, and we give you thanks for all the churches up and down the length and the breadth of this country that we call home. And we pray for your blessing to be bestowed upon all those who preach the whole counsel of God Sunday by Sunday. We pray for encouragement. We pray, Father, for those who teach at Edinburgh Theological Seminary, that you would keep them in the truth. And we pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged and edified in the gospel and equipped to be able to relay your truth and the important doctrines of the faith to those who are studying there. Father, be with us on this, your holy day, we pray. Continue guiding our words and our conversation, and we pray that we would be refreshed by the fellowship with your people, and most importantly, in the glorious gospel of your grace. For we ask all of these things, seeking again the forgiveness of all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.